Lord, thanks for this book. What an encouragement it has been in our lives. And for this book of Psalms, it's been a good friend to us because it's honest. Lord, I thank you that you have used men like David to show us what it is to follow you, to give us instruction. I pray, Lord, that we would be encouraged this evening, that you'd keep the enemy, Satan, away from our thought life as we go through this psalm. In Jesus' name, amen. This has been called the psalm or the song for the morning, a song that one would sing in the morning. The reason is because it says in verse 5, I lay down and slept, I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. David talks about resting easy and waking up and being intact in the midst of a lot of junk in his life. Let's read the whole psalm together. Before we do, I'm going to take another survey. How many here tonight have New King James versions? Raise up your hands. Hi. God bless you. Now, wait a minute. How many have New International Version? Raise up your hand. God bless you. Those are the two predominant translations. And I've had this question asked me, and I probably should devote an evening to explaining the differences in translations, because everybody asks me, well, what's the difference? How come it's different? Because this is based on a different set of texts. And I'll do that. I like both of them. Okay. This is what I'd like to do with this psalm. I'd like us all to stand up. You that have New King James, and you, well, all of you, if you don't, I want you to look to someone who does. And we're going to read this psalm together out loud. This is what we're going to do. Well, there's only 8 verses, so we're going to read it all together. You can use me as your pace setter, and we'll read it out loud instead of me just reading it to you. Let's start. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Excuse me. Have a seat. You know, the reason I had to do that is we used to do that at my church in California, and I have missed that, so I decided to do it tonight. But there's another very important reason. I think that there is a real unity that develops in reading the Scripture out loud together, because we're thinking about it, we're meditating on it, even as we go through it. Now, the thing that I love so much about David is that he was honest before God and before people. And he begins the psalm by talking about his problem to the Lord, very honestly. David was never one to use unnecessary words when he talked to God. He jumped right into the heart of the issue without throwing in a bunch of pious talk. This is how I feel, God. This is what I'm going through. Because David had a need, and David knew that God knew his need. And so he just spits it out. pours his heart out before the Lord. David put it this way, I have poured out my complaint before the Lord. Oftentimes we have a problem when someone will come to us and talk about an issue that they're facing, something that they're struggling with, but they don't want to just tell you what it is. And people often get frustrated with me because I like to just get to the heart of the issue. And so they'll come and they'll talk all around the problem. And after maybe a half an hour, I'll say, I'd love to help you. What is it exactly you'd like me to do for you? How can I answer any questions? Can we pray together? And then on again about the problem, not dealing with the heart of the issue. And I'll say again, now what is it exactly that we need to talk about? David got right to the heart issue. And I like that about him. He says, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. This morning as I got up, my heart was burdened. It was troubled. I had a lot on my heart, on my mind. Things I've been dealing with. Questions I've had before the Lord. So I took a walk. I just poured out my heart to the Lord. I just got right to it. I said, God, you know exactly what I'm thinking. You know exactly how I feel. I need you today, Lord. I need you to speak to this need in my own heart today. It says in Philippians that we should come to him with prayer and supplication, making our requests made known to God. Supplication is a word that's used a lot. NIV says petition. It means earnest pleading, almost a begging. It's where there's an intensity, a fervor in your prayer. Our prayers take on a totally different dimension when we have serious troubles. The reason is that because we mean them all of a sudden. We have to mean them. We are pinned to the wall. We feel pain. We are in touch with need. And our prayers go from first gear to turbocharge real quick. There's a new dimension of fervency and meaning. That's what it means when it says the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. David was always one to pour it out before God, not to hide it back. Not that he was disrespectful to God. He didn't come complaining to God or about God, but he poured out his complaint about himself, what he was going through, and laid out his cards before God. Because the surest way to getting God to deal with your problem and dealing with you and changing things is to just be honest with him, to admit need. And I love David for that. He was always one to admit need, always one to just pour it out before God. I believe that there is a crisis of honesty among God's people. It becomes very difficult for us to be just real honest with each other, even real honest with God sometimes. We learn quite young Christian vocabulary. Because of that, it's easy to hide our true feelings with it, with a pious kind of a talk. And it's easier to say when somebody asks you, hey, how you doing, man? It's so easy to say, oh, fine. Than it is to say, I'm not doing that good. I am amazed at the power of the church parking lot to change people. This is what I mean. Husband and wife have fight in the morning. Throw a shoe, yank the kid, throw him in the car, drive to church, don't talk, don't smile, but as soon as they enter the parking lot, miracles happen. From out of nowhere, the smile attaches itself to their face. And they come out beaming to the ushers at the door. And they say, how you doing, Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so? Oh, great, thanks. How are you doing? All right. Whoo, yeah, let's cruise on in. Now, that's not to say that I think we should unload everything all the time on people and just dump, spill our guts when somebody says, how are you doing? Oh, just sit down. I just got, oh, man. Some people think you should do that. Some people think that every time you come to their little group that you should be honest, which means you should have something horrible to share that went on that week. Otherwise, you're not being honest. And so if you say, I'm doing fine, the next question is, no, how are you doing really? All right? You say, I'm really okay. He says, no, it's us. You can be honest. How are you really doing? And if you don't have a problem when you came, you will when you leave. I don't think that needs to happen. I don't think you're unspiritual if you really are doing okay and you're smiling and you have nothing to admit. I'm simply saying there's nothing wrong with coming to grips with honesty before God and before men by saying, you know, I don't have time to go into it right now, and I don't know that I really want to explain everything to you, but I'm frazzled. I'm not doing that well. I'm having some struggles, but would you pray for me? Can we just take a minute? Would you pray about this with me? And leave it at that. Because you know what that does? That opens up a door. The other person realizes, you know, I should do that. That person was honest with me. I'm feeling like that myself. I've just never admitted it to anyone because I'm chicken. And it opens up a beautiful door of honesty. And I think it begins with God. It begins in prayer, being able to pour it out before God. Coming to God and just exposing our heart. And I tell God, when I have doubts about the Lord, when I have doubts about something I think He should be doing or a portion of His Word, I tell Him I have doubts. Well, that's unbelief. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You remember when Jesus said to the man, do you believe? I'm going to heal. Do you believe? Lord, I believe. What else did He say? Help my unbelief. Jesus didn't say, oh, I'm sorry. If you wouldn't have said that, I could have done this now. But you confessed it, and that's bad. So because of that, I have another appointment. Oh, Jesus dealt with him, didn't he? Because he was honest. Admit it to God. Be honest. And then with each other. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. David was, in effect, standing alone when he wrote this psalm. He was standing alone for a number of reasons. Most of his acquaintances have forsaken him. He was down to a small group of people who really followed him and loved him, and I'll show you why in a minute. But it is very difficult to stand alone for God. It's very easy when you have support. It's very easy at work, isn't it, when you have three or four Christian friends who are with you. Or when you work at a Christian place, it's easy to be bold and stand for God. But when you're alone, it's tough. When you're like Daniel or like Joseph, it is very tough. It's especially tough when it's alone in your own family. Right? Have I touched a chord with some people? When you're alone, when you're saved and your husband is not, or your parents are not, or your children have gone astray, that is tough. That's where the rubber meets the road. And for David, it was the same. Look at the preface of this psalm. We didn't read it. The preface says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Let me tell you what happened. David's own flesh and blood, his own kid, revolted. David was getting old. Absalom stood in front of the gates of the city. As people were coming in, Absalom would say, well, you have a problem? Tell me. I'll listen to you. And they'd spill their guts out to Absalom. And Absalom would say, oh, if only the king would have a representative like me. If only I would be a judge in this land, I would listen to you guys and I would really get personal and be at your level and really do you right. He started winning the hearts over so that he could rebel and begin his own kingdom. What happened is that David's own army and David's own friends, even his own counselors, sided with his son Absalom. And there was a conspiracy so that David had to leave in the middle of the night, leave his own palace, leave his own throne, leave Jerusalem. And he was down to just a few faithful followers. This prayer, folks, is the cry of a dad who's brokenhearted at his own son's rebellion against him. He's standing alone when his own family had forsaken him. His enemies, his foes have increased. He's saying, God, I'm pinned to the wall. My own son is against me. And if that's not bad enough, Ahithophel, my counselor, and my good friends, they're on his side too, and I'm alone. He pours out his heart as he's standing alone before God. Many of you, as you read this, and as you find out that this is David's situation, you feel like you're in David's shoes. Excuse me, you feel like you're in David's sandals. You go home every evening to a home that only has you as a Christian influence. And you get tired of it. You've prayed for years. And you already know that Jesus said, "Think not I've come to bring not peace but a sword and divide." And that's not giving you a whole lot of consolation right now. You know that. And you're tired of the frowns, and you're tired of the sarcasm, and you're tired of the disunity. You want some unity in your family. You want to see that person come to know the Lord. You get sick of that disunity and the inability to have fellowship. And you feel a lot like David here when he's crying out. When I first came to know the Lord, I was so excited that I wanted to tell the most significant human relationships that I had, which was my family, my mom and dad and my brothers. I was so excited. I had no idea what I was in for. Months of fireworks, bitterness. I got so bummed out as I went to tell my brothers and I went to tell my mom and dad. And I went on the conversion crusade of my family. And I said, "I'm a Christian." And my mom said, "You've always been a Christian." And I tried to convince, and the more I talked, the more they rejected, and the more I preached, the harder they got, so the harder I preached, and the more they got bummed, so the harder I preached. And the more I pressed in, and the more they rejected me, what I was saying, I started pronouncing judgment upon them. I was playing Junior John the Baptist. And I would stand in the kitchen and say, "Now let me tell you what God is saying." And I blew it. And I pronounced judgment on my friends as they rejected me. I pronounced judgment on everybody for not accepting the Lord. You know what I was doing? I was rejecting them with pious language, that's all. Because I felt they were rejecting me. They were really rejecting the Lord. To shelter myself from the rejection, I used pious God talk, pious attitudes to pronounce rejection upon them when God was wanting to still win them. And you know what God told me to do with my family? To repent before unbelievers. I said, "You mean go to my unsaved family and repent? Me? I'm a Christian. I've already done that." I said, "No, you tell them you're sorry because you misrepresented me. Just like Moses misrepresented me. You go tell him you're sorry and that you love them and that you want to change." I tell you, folks, that was one of the hardest nights of my life. As I stood before my mom and dad and I said, "You know what? I have blown my witness before you. God loves you. And the reason I've preached so hard, my motivation is that I want to see you in heaven." But that was standing alone. It wasn't easy. David is feeling this. A lot of you have felt that. But David pours out his complaint before the Lord, and a lot of you experience that if it's not in your own family, maybe at work, right? You're the Christian, they're not a Christian. They take pot shots at you. In fact, they want to see you fall because you talk about God so much, and they can't wait to see if God will kind of not come through. So they can say, "See? Didn't we tell you this a long time ago? Now you can relate to David when he says, many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Now, you see the little word that some of you almost pronounce as we read it? Selah. What that means, we're uncertain. What we think it means is one of a few things. It probably means a musical rest or an interlude where the words stop and probably the harp or the instrument plays on. Sort of like in the worship tonight, in one of the songs, as the worship group was playing, they ceased singing and Tim was playing some guitar in the background. The psalmist did that so that a person could contemplate on the words that were said or that they just sung. Or it could also mean that this is a time for the band to crescendo, that we're switching keys now, and this is going to make, we're going to make a statement in the next verse that is powerful. When you read it in the Psalms, for you it can mean something like this. Let me think about what I just read. Let me pause for just a minute and meditate on what I just read, and now get prepared for something even deeper that the Lord wants to share in the next verse. That's probably what Selah means. In the next verse, it talks about God's protection. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me. My glory, the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. You know, there's a pattern with David. And that is, when David had a problem, he immediately went to the Lord. Lord, here's my situation, but you're a shield for me. David's first recourse was never to go to a person, but always to go to the Lord. And that's a question I always ask people when they come. Have you taken this to the Lord yet? Have you brought this before God and talked to him about it? Or if it's a need of change or repentance, have you talked this over with God? That was a pattern in David's life, to always come before the Lord before he went anywhere else. Because when you come to man, oftentimes you get just advice. Let me tell you, advice is one of those commodities where the supply far exceeds the demand. Everybody has advice for you. God has the answer. Now, at the same time, God has placed in his body all of us to be instruments of encouragement from the Lord. In fact, we have a counseling class where we train, about 60 counselors who can minister to the needs of the body in counseling and talking things over. But a good counselor, remember this if you're in this class, a good counselor will always point the person back to God. He will not sit and make the choice for him. He'll always point them back to the Lord. A good counselor will say, okay, here's some principles. Take it to the Lord now. You know what to do. I don't know what to do. Talk to God about it. He'll tell you what to do. I had a well-meaning lady come into my office one time who was so confused because she heard this teacher say this and this teacher say that, and she wanted to know the answer to her problem. She wanted to know if she could remarry ever again. I said, well, I think scripturally you can. She said, well, I heard I couldn't, and I heard I maybe could. And she said, I've determined I'm here today, and I'm going to let you tell me what I should do. And whatever you tell me to do, I'm going to take that as from the Lord. I said, no, you won't. I will not bear that responsibility. I'll give you the principles and I'll send you on your way back to God, and you start talking to him and you come before his throne and sit at his feet. That's about it. You're going to have to sift this out before the Lord. Now, this is what the Bible says. Now you take this to heart. What is the Lord saying to you? David says, but you, O Lord, notice, are a shield for me. When is a shield used? Who can tell me? Battle. Very good. A shield is always used in a battle. David said, Lord, you're a shield for me. Not you shield me from all my battles, but in the midst of a battle, you're my shield. You see, God promises to be a shield, not to shelter us from the hard times, from the battles. He sticks us in the middle of the battle, and then he says, okay, while you're fighting this battle, I'll be a shield around you. But that's the way we grow, by being soldiers, by being in the midst of the battle. Paul said to Timothy, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He said anyone who is in the army or is fighting a war doesn't entangle himself with the affairs of this life so that he may know how to please his commanding officer. We endure hardship as soldiers. God didn't say, I will be your bubble in life. And I'm going to stick you in this Christian bubble, and I'm going to just shelter you from all of the bad things that could ever happen to you, and you're just going to kind of float from situation to situation. And you just kind of got to look around outside the bubble and see the battle going on, but you just won't get hurt by it. Just, whoo, everywhere you go. No. He pops the bubble, sticks us in the battlefield, says, you're a soldier, but I'll be your shield. But not from the battle. In the midst of the battle. Lord, you are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. My father was technically in World War II. It's on the record. He can technically say that he was an army fighter pilot. But he never went. Technically, he was in World War II, but when he got his orders to go overseas and they were going to take him on a ship and he was going to go over, he got incredibly sick. Put him in the hospital. The ship left without him. The ship was blown up by the enemy and every single person on board was killed. Now I know that was the providence of God. Although he was technically in the war, he never saw the battle. So he had no idea what it meant to be in combat or to be sheltered in the midst of combat. It was just a technicality. But he never knew what it was to fight. Oftentimes, parents will make a mistake, I believe, of sheltering their kids to the point when they get into the real world, they don't know how to handle it. Because they think that it's their duty to keep them from anything that could ever happen to them. And it's hard, I admit. When Nathan, my little son, is about to do a dumb thing, there's times when I stop him because it's detrimental to his life. There's other times we have to let him do those things. There's times when he gets close to the edge of the bed, he doesn't know that it's dangerous until I let him get too close. And he'll bump his head, and we have wooden floors. He's lived. It's not cruel. Let me tell you, he's safe on the bed now. He looks over the edge and he holds on to the little front of it. He won't go over there. He's learning. I've got to let him do that. I've got to let him learn some things. I'm not going to let him run out in the freeway or anything. But there's times when I have to release that because he's got to learn by experience. I can't shelter him all the time. If we never experience what it is to be in the battlefield of life, if God doesn't let us, what kind of soldiers are we going to turn out to be? Pretty weak, huh? How does a soldier learn? By just taking it easy? By reading books? By going to seminars about how to fight? How many of here have been in the service, like boot camp? Raise your hand, please. Was it hard in boot camp? Was it tough? Yeah, okay. In boot camp, you crawl on your stomach in the mud, you eat dirt clods, you do all sorts of stuff that toughen you up for the battle. The way to make a soldier is to put him out there. And God will let us be in the battle. It's so important. I wanted to really stress that tonight. Because a lot of times we're saying, God, how come things are so hard around me? Why am I struggling with this? On and on I've been struggling with this. I'm a child of God. I'm a lamb of the shepherd. I'm the bride of Christ. We come up with all the analogies and we forget the one about the soldier in the battle with the commanding officer. And we fight. And we're on the front lines. And he promised to be a shield to us, but not to keep us from the battle, not to be a bubble, to pop the bubble, and to be our strength, to be our shield. And then he says this, verse 5, I love this part. I lay down and slept, I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Now follow the thinking here. David begins by expressing his situation, gut level honest before God. Lord, I feel pinned to the wall. My enemies, my own family has turned against me. He pours out his heart before God. He recognizes that as tough as it is, God is his shield. And then he can trust him. And although his head is hanging low, God will lift up his head. Although his glory is taken away from the throne, God will be his glory. And what's the result? The result is, I can sleep. I can rest easy, God. I don't have to toss and turn with my stomach in knots because I have decided to place my trust in you and you're going to come through. And because of that, the result, the provision is I can rest easy tonight. In fact, he says, I lay down and I slept and I awoke and I was intact. I was okay. The Lord sustained me and I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people. Absalom had all of the armies surrounding David. David was really outnumbered. But I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Imagine if you took a knapsack or a little backpack, like a day pack, and you decided to walk around with it all day long. Put it on your back. And picture what would happen if every person that you met or every place that you went during the day, there was a stone and somebody put it in your knapsack. Now, first few hours of the day, it's not too hard. Just a few stones. You can move pretty easy. You can get around. But it's easy. Middle of the day, it gets a little bit heavier. The more stones that go in there throughout the day, by the end of the day, your back is in muscle spasm. Because you've been carrying it around so long. Now, if you keep that pack on all week and let all of those stones accumulate, you have a hefty burden. And it could break your back. So it is with anxieties. So it is, and we all know what it's like, when we're not trusting God, but we let ourselves become burdened with anxieties, right? They start breaking us. You know, the New Testament, God says, cast all of your cares upon Him, because He cares for you. And if you could picture all of those anxieties and cares and stresses as little stones, you meet someone in the office, and they say, you know, your work wasn't that good. I expected better of you. And it causes you to be burdened. And you, oh, it hurts. And you carry it around all day. And you go to drop off a package or deliver something and somebody, you know, yells at you in line. And you go home and your wife is angry because she's had a bad day and she's upset at you. And on and on and on. If you hold on to those things, you'll break. But if you can learn to, as soon as you get it, cast it. Ooh, burden. Whew. Lord. Lord, I'm serious. Lord, I'm coming before you. I feel stressed right now. I'll be honest with you. That insult hurt me, God, but I'm going to take it to you. Lord, would you take that? Would you bear this burden for me? I'm casting it upon you because you said you care for me. Would you please work in this situation to reconcile us together? Casting it upon the Lord so that you don't break your back. Worry is such a thief. It is such a ripoff. It destroys. And we live in a time period in which anxiety is the number one detriment even to our physical health. Psychologists in America have outlined the major causes of stress and worry, anxiety. Four. First on the list is what they call rush sickness. That is trying to cram 35 hours into 24 hours. We just have our schedules packed and overpacked, and we try to get 2 days' work done in one. Second cause of anxiety is straining. That is, we're not satisfied with our progress. We think that we should be doing more and getting ahead in life faster and at a better pace. So we work harder to get ahead more. Number three, mobility of society. In 5 years, 75% of the population will have moved to a different location or a different house at least. Pulling up the roots again, trying to put them back in, taking the kids away from their relationships, husbands and wives, and trying to replant them. And that causes stress. And number four, interestingly enough, is the threat of nuclear war. Add on top of all that, what we've just been talking about here, the strain of relationships, standing alone for the Lord at work, with the family. When you feel singled out as a Christian, and America is feeling it. There are 70 suicides per day, 3 per hour. Stress mounts up. The backpack is weighing us down. Our backs begin to break. Because of David's relationship with God, it wasn't easy. He didn't say, I never have any anxieties. He just said, Lord, I have a lot of them, but you're my shield. He didn't get delivered from the battle, but in the battle, God protected him. He was still going through it. It was still tough. But he said, I can lay down and sleep. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. You know, worry is like a rocking chair. You can get a lot of motion out of it, but you don't go anywhere. And it's damaging to us. I heard about, I thought it was cute, about a man who once hired somebody to worry for him. He'd worried so much and he just said, you know, I just can't handle this. My schedule is so packed and I've got so many things to think about. I'm just going to put someone on salary that can worry for me. And all of his friends, you see, used to kid him because the guy was weighed down and burdened all the time. And they used to say, man, this guy's a worry ward. He's always serious and bummed out. So one day he came in the office just whistling, smiling. And they said, hey, Joe, what happened? You're smiling today. You're always worrying. What's the change from? He goes, well, I hired somebody to worry for me. I'm not worried about anything anymore. He assured me that he can handle all of the worries, so I'm going to let him worry about it. I'm not going to sweat it. He goes, wow, that's a great idea. How much are you paying the guy? He goes, $150,000 a year. He said, $150,000 a year. You make only $20,000 a year. How are you going to pay him? He goes, I don't know. That's his worry. Okay, but think about it. Think about it. How are you going to pay the rent? I'll let him worry about it. He bought me. He purchased me. I belong to him now. He told me to be like birds of the air and be carefree. He promised to provide for me. His reputation is at stake. I'll let him worry about it. He promised to do it. David said, I can lie down, I can rest. You know, anxiety does strange things to people. For some people, it makes them more tired. For me, if I get really burdened and full of anxiety, it's not that I stay awake. I just get real tired of it and I just crash. For some people, it's the reverse. They're very touchy. They sleep for a few minutes and wake up and the record keeps playing over and over again in their head and they can't get rid of it, or they lose their appetite. Some people gain their appetite and they overeat. But David, because of a link that he had with God, could sleep easy at night and wake up and be sustained and tackle the day all over again with hope and with courage. Now, I want to close with this question. How could David have such confidence? Think of the psalm in this setting, the historical setting in which it took place. His son, his army hates him. They're against him. How can a guy sleep? How can he have such confidence? Without turning to the scriptures and looking at it, let me just tell you. In Samuel, when he was a shepherd, in the book of 1 Samuel, he was a shepherd boy and he came to the camp of Israel who were fighting the Philistines. And there was the giant, Goliath, who was shouting out blasphemies against the Lord. And David said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would defy the armies of the living God? And they all looked at David like, what? Because they hadn't heard that kind of faith hanging around the camp of Israel for a long time. Their leader didn't have it. But he came in the might of God. So he comes before Saul and Saul says, you're a kid, man. You can't handle this giant. And David said, listen, when I was a shepherd, a lion and a bear came and attacked the sheep. By the strength of the Lord, I killed them both. Because the Lord sustained me with a lion and a bear, God is going to sustain me with this Philistine. He went out there in the strength, the faith of God, wiped out the giant. Now, get this. It's a pattern. He set up a pattern. When it was a lion and a bear, he trusted God. When it was Goliath, he trusted God. Now when armies are camped all around him, what's he going to do? What he's always done, trusted God. He has established a certain pattern in his life of making right choices so that even though each trial is becoming a little bit harder, because he has learned to trust God and say yes to God, it's becoming easier for him. It's a pattern that is established. When I was first a baby Christian, and I just got delivered out of a drug culture, the first time somebody offered me a joint, it was very difficult to say no. I wanted to say, I said, no. I wanted it. Because I was so used to it. It was so difficult. The more I said no, the easier it became. Somebody offers me one today, it's easy. Now, I still have temptations of various kinds in my life, but that's not one of them. Joseph could say no to Potiphar's wife when she was insistent day after day after day because he developed a pattern of saying no and saying yes to God, of obedience. It becomes easier. The more you obey, the easier it is to obey. The more you say yes to God, it becomes easier next time. Watch a little kid learn how to eat. Put a spoon in his hand. It's tough for him. He grabs that thing and sticks it in his forehead, and he puts it everywhere else, and he's got food all over him. But when that little kid grows up to be a teenager, he doesn't think anymore about that spoon. He can carry on a conversation and not think about where is he putting the spoon because it's a pattern he's developed. It's second nature to him. We can develop and establish patterns of obedience and patterns of trust and belief in God now because as the trials come later on, we're established. Jeremiah 12, God says to Jeremiah as he complains, he says, Jeremiah, if you cannot run against the footmen, the men on foot, how are you going to do when you have to race against the horses? In other words, if you can't handle the situation now, what about if you get a really tough one coming your way? How are you going to handle it? Establish the patterns of faith and obedience now. Because he had set those up, David could say, even those 10,000 around me, I'm going to trust in the Lord. And he closes by saying, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. And then he says, think about it. Selah. We are in a battlefield. And I want to read something to you as we close. It's by a woman named Amy Carmichael. When she wrote this poem, she was suffering. She'd been on the battlefield. She was never sheltered or put in a bubble, but God was her shield. And she said toward the end of her life, as she wrote this poem, it's called No Scar. Hast thou no scar, no hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by archers, spent, leaned me against a tree to die and rent. By ravening wolves that compassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound? No scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound or scar? It's one of my favorite poems. I'll read it whenever I get a chance. Because wounds and scars are part of being in the battle. David was in lots of them, but he was shielded by God in the midst of them. And he was sustained. So much so that when he died and he was on his deathbed, he said, Solomon, listen, man, always trust God. Never stray from him because he'll always be with you. He'll always protect you. You can always trust in him. That was at the end of his life after all of the battles, running from Saul, having problems with his family, with his son, with his kingdom. He said he was in the battle, but God protected him and he had scars as he followed his master. Father, we give our bodies to you as living sacrifices. As you plow those deep furrows in our own soul, we know that you are purposing a crop, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you expose us to the battle. We're not consumed. There's a lot of enemies. There's a lot of people who don't share the same convictions as we do. God, help us to love them for Christ's sake, to not reject them. God, teach us what we need to learn in this battle. In Jesus' name, amen.